Well, let's turn now to our Old and New Testament readings, and you're going to see we're going to be moving around here. One of two ways I could have approached this, what I'm doing this morning. I could have just saved all our scripture readings and interspersed them throughout the sermon itself, but as I worked on that wasn't coming together for me this week. So I decided we're going to read all these texts, and then I'm going to expound or make reference to all of them and some others as we look at the theme of male and female as the image of God. So, first in our Old Testament text, turn with me to the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, looking at the creation of mankind, our first parents. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. This is God's holy word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now go over with me, please, to the next chapter. And beginning at verse 4 of chapter 2, Moses backs us up, and we look at day 6 again of creation, and particularly that part of day 6 where God creates mankind. We're going to pick up, though, in verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And then chapter 3, we have the story of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading. We have several texts here. First, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is the text, of course, we had looked at last Sunday morning, as we looked last Sunday morning at verses 8 through 15. And I'm just going to reread for us verses 13 and 14. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And then over in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, in verse 14. "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." And then over a couple books to Titus, chapter 2. Verses 3 through 5. "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." And then turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 7. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. And then over in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verses 34 and 35, and this is a parallel text to what we looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 2 last week. Verses 34 and 35, this has to do with the public worship. It has to do with preaching of the gospel. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And again, that has to do with the public ministry of the. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And then two more now, in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. And then the last one, in Galatians chapter 3. The epistle to the Galatians chapter 3. In verses 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What is your response to God's holy word? Last Sunday we examined the 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 text, where the Holy Spirit commands that certain men set apart for their spiritual knowledge and holiness of life, are to lead in worship, that is, to be preachers of the gospel and ruling elders. And there in that text he says that women are not to lead in the worship, they are not to preach or teach in the church, and they are not to have ruling authority in the church. As godly women bring up children in the fear of God, the Holy Spirit says there that they are doing a job, they're performing a task that God considers as important and as necessary as that of the minister of the word or of the ruling elder, as far as how much good it does for the church and for the gospel long term. Now this morning I want us to back up, and I want us to take a broader and more inclusive look at this subject so that we understand these texts, for example, the one in 1 Timothy chapter 2, or its parallel text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in light of the larger teaching in regard to male and female. And particularly, as I've entitled the sermon, Male and Female as the Image of God. Male and Female as the Image of God. And I believe this is a sermon that's relevant for anyone in the room. If you're a married person, I believe it's important that we think through what it means that human beings are male and female, that we portray God's image by the combination of male and female. If you're not married, there are some of you who are perhaps seeking marriage, and I would encourage you to continue with that worthy goal. And there are those who are not seeking marriage, and I would challenge you to think through why you're not seeking marriage in light of what we're going to look at this morning. And then, of course, there are some of you who are once married but are not now. You're a widow or a widower or divorced, and this also is relevant for you as far as thinking about what it meant to have been married. And then unmarried Christian youth and children who hopefully will desire marriage and desire to see God glorified as male and female in God's image. So I believe this sermon has application for anyone in the room. It's my goal to give us fairly, as fairly full biblical picture of male and female in God's image as I know how to do. I'm going to draw upon all of those texts we read together and a few others we didn't read as I try to give us this more complete context for the command that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, what I've done to try to give us more of a balanced view of this, the whole biblical teaching, I've taken it down to 6 summary statements for this morning. So, number 1, man and woman were both created in the image of God, but reflect that image in different ways. Man and woman are created different on purpose. And not just physically, and that's what people immediately think of, but there's more to the feminine and the masculine than just the physical. And it's important we understand that. And especially if you're married, you know that you've had to think through that. That in the early days, hopefully you've been working through it, however long you've been married. But in the early days, you begin to discover there's a lot more differences to male and female than you had ever realized. That aren't just on the physical level. Just different ways men and women have of doing things or thinking about things or priorities that they have. Under the one priority of serving Christ, different things that are important to men and to women. And if you're not married, you might want to start thinking about this now as you think in terms of maybe being married someday. That it's important to understand and appreciate these differences. Now, one thing we do find here in Genesis, here I'm appealing especially to the Genesis chapter 1 text and chapter 2, that in Genesis 1, verse 27, both male and female are man. So he's using the word man in the sense of mankind, man in a generic sense. God created man. He created human race in the first parents. Both, Genesis 1, verse 26, both Adam and Eve, both male and female, are in God's image and reflect His moral likeness. In verse 28 of that same chapter, both are commanded to be fruitful and multiply, that is, to marry and to have children, a command, by the way, that's never been rescinded. God has never taken back His command for us to fill the earth with the human race. And then verses 27 and 28, both male and female are commanded to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over the creatures. Now, again, in chapter 2, we back up and we see that woman was made from man to be his assistant in serving God. There was a problem with man being by himself. And, you know, think through this, that here you have a righteous man who's never sinned in paradise, in a right relationship with God. God brings all the animals to man, and man names the animals. He has the right relationship of human lordship over the animals. Everything's the way it ought to be, and God says it's not good for man to be alone. There's something needed there. And this is in paradise. This is with a man without sin, and it still, God says, is not good that man be without woman. And that is the occasion of God creating woman out of man's side. Both of them, Genesis 1, verse 28, serve God, subduing the earth and exercising dominion over the creatures, but in different ways. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 through 15, we find that in the church, godly men are set apart to lead and not the women, while the women perform as important a function in God's eyes in the bearing and rearing of covenant children. In other parts of the New Testament, as far as the home is concerned, men are commanded to lead their wives, and the wives are to help the men lead the children. Ephesians 5, verse 22, through chapter 6, verse 4, is one of the fullest texts there, but also 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. From the start, God commanded that the husband be the leader in the relationship. We see this in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 25, where Eve is made to be an assistant, a helper suitable to Adam. And the language there is the idea of one created to be an assistant companion, to help him assist him in getting the job done that God had given him to do. In chapter 3, verse 16, as God is pronouncing the curse upon Eve after she has sinned, God says that her husband will still rule over her, and that this is part of how God has created things from the very start. Mankind reflects God's image. Man as a male reflects God's image, having been made first. And then Paul says that in a sense, woman made out of man's side reflects God's glory or God's image as she follows man's godly lead. That's my understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, that man was made in the image of God and reflected the glory of God, and woman reflects the glory of man. He's not denying that woman's made in God's image. He's just describing the original creation. Man made first, and he is the lead in bringing glory to God by manifesting that image. And woman, as she follows the godly man's lead, will also then bring glory to God. So from all of this, we see the great evil that was involved in man breaking the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. There we find woman leading man, and man putting his wife before God and following her into sin. When that happened, they lost or perverted every part of God's image. And I'm convinced from all of this, taking all of that data together, that God's full image in mankind requires both male and female. This is why, for one thing, marriage is so important. If we're thinking in terms of the fullness of God's image being seen only when you have male and female together, where you have God's likeness as it's portrayed in Adam and as it's portrayed through Adam in Eve, then we see why marriage is so important. That is why if for some reason marriage doesn't happen, though sexual relations are only for marriage, the other aspects, I'm convinced, of maleness and femaleness require relationships in the home and church that help complete a human being. I'd like to illustrate what I mean by that. One of our 20th century Reformed giants here in America was a theologian named J. Gresham Machen. Machen never married, and he died at a fairly young age. He died in his 50s. To me, that's very young now. And he never married. It was interesting, the close relationship he maintained with his godly mother. And in a paper I presented to other Reformed ministers here in New Hampshire recently, as I was doing a review of some letters that Machen had written back home when he was over in Europe in World War I, I brought out the fact that I was convinced because of the nature of our humanness as male and female in God's image, that if you never get married as a Christian, it requires these other relationships that are non-sexual, these other relationships with sisters in the church and sisters in the biological family, or your mother, or whatever, to help complete you as a human being. None of us are complete just as man or as female. There has to be this other aspect of God's image that is fulfilled in any one of us. I'm not saying by that a man should have a feminine side, as society has sometimes put it. My feminine side's name is Anne. And that's the only kind of feminine side I should have. And the same thing as far as the woman. She's not to have a masculine side other than her husband, if that's what we mean by that. But I am saying that it takes both male and femaleness to really complete a human being and to reflect the image of God. By the way, that's just one of the many biblical problems with homosexuality. By definition, you can't fulfill the full image of God in that kind of relationship, because it doesn't have both male and female together as one. All of us need the effect of the other gender upon our personality and our spiritual character so that we more fully reflect God's image by that relationship. For example, I believe the Bible pictures maleness especially as leading, protecting, loving sacrificially, providing, having a gentle strength that gives security. And I believe the Bible pictures femaleness as serving or assisting, loving sacrificially, having a strong gentleness that gives comfort. There are some important distinctions there. Maleness and femaleness are not just physical differences. There are spiritual differences as well, and they're at least as important, if not more so, than the physical. My second main point, my second summary statement: men and women, then, are incomplete without one another. Man is incomplete without woman. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25 tells us this. It is not good for man to be alone. Those words are very jarring when you the very first time you read through Genesis. Because up to that point, God keeps saying, and God saw what He had made, and it was good. And God pronounced it good, and He pronounced it good. At the end of creation, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And then you get over in chapter 2, and as we're looking at Adam being formed, but Eve's not formed yet, God says there's something not good here. It's not good for man to be alone. Woman is the only helper suitable to man, who makes it good in the way that God is thinking of, in the way that God intends. And again, that is seen by God bringing all the animals before Adam. And Adam is created a scientist, by the way, right from the start, because he does part of the work of science of naming the animals. And he names them appropriately. But none of those animals will take care of this lack of goodness with man. Dog is not man's best friend. Woman is to be man's best friend. And woman is the only one who can make it good for Adam. Man exists because of woman, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Paul's talking there and he says, woman was created for man, but then no man exists in this world apart from woman. You know, every man is born of a woman who has gone through a lot of pain so that he can exist. And so, again, the idea that man needs the woman. Woman comes out of man's side, Genesis chapter 2. And man, therefore, is complete again, normally, in marriage when he is reunited with woman. This is I'm convinced, this is why God created Eve in the way he did. He creates Eve out of man's side. When they're both separate, you got two halves. When they're together, you have a whole. And you don't have a whole until the two are together again. And so man is incomplete without woman. A part of him was taken out, and he doesn't get that back again as a normal role except in marriage. On the other hand, woman is incomplete without men. And we see that again in the Genesis 2 text, where woman is made for the very purpose of being man's helper, the helper suitable to him. Woman exists then because of man's need. And that's what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Woman comes out of man's side, and therefore, again, normally is completed only when she comes together with man in marriage. There's the same point there. If Adam's incomplete with woman not being connected to woman, woman is also incomplete not being connected to the man. They were two halves of a whole. We all need to learn the main differences between male and female. And this is important. We need to learn to love and be thankful for those differences. To learn how to bring those different aspects of male and femaleness into conformity with God's image again. It's easy for men to make wisecracks about women being the way they are, or for women to scorn how men are. But is that really a biblical approach to the whole subject? In the Bible, aren't we supposed to love the differences? And that, I think that takes time. Who we are has been affected by sin, including our maleness and our femaleness. In Christian marriage, it takes time as we learn how to be feminine in a godly way, to be masculine in a godly way. There are perversions of both. And through Christ, we learn how to make the right use of what it means to be a male or a female. And also, we learn over time to appreciate the difference that we find with the other gender. This is part of the purpose of marriage. I'd like to recommend it actually draws us out of ourselves to be connected to this other human being who's a full human being like I am, reflects God's image, but in different ways than I do. And it draws me partly out of myself when I begin to appreciate those differences. How can we bring our maleness and our femaleness into conformity with God's image again? Well, first, by obeying God's commands that He gives to men and to women. Husbands and wives, are you learning to love and appreciate the essential differences between male and female so that you love and appreciate your spouse more and more in Christ? All of us need to appreciate these differences as they are regulated by the Word of God in society at large, but especially in the home and in the church. And so to show the appropriate respect and appreciation and to enjoy the differences between men and women. My third summary statement, marriage then should be prayerfully and diligently sought after by the Christian as the normal rule. This is important because we have a society, starting with my generation, some of our more thoughtful sociologists, Christian and non-Christian, when you get Christians and non-Christians agreeing on something, you need to really pay attention here, agreeing that beginning with my generation, we're a generation that only wanted to grow up as far as about middle school or early high school. In other words, we still want to be kids. And that the generations after that, sometimes don't want to grow up even that far. They still want to really be kids and not take responsibility. And that's had an effect sometimes on people putting off marriage until quite late in their adult life, or even not getting married at all. I want to suggest there are problems with that from the biblical point of view. We were made for marriage as the normal rule. If it wasn't good for man to be alone in paradise in a state of sinlessness, how much less is it good for man to be alone now with all the needs that we have as human beings? It's not good for man to be alone. Woman was designed to be the other half that would complete the whole. Again, I'm appealing to the Genesis chapter 2 text. Mainly the sexual union, but also the emotional and spiritual union of marriage. And yes, there is spiritual union in any marriage, some kind of spiritual union, is the surface theme of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is talking about sexual union, but also, if you really read the between the lines, there's more than just the physical there. There's the spiritual and the emotional oneness that's taking place there in that marriage that is described for us in the Song of Solomon. Now, there's a deeper theme yet, and that's the union between Christ and His church, represented in this oneness of the bride and the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, Daniel prophesies of an evil king who would have no regard for any deity, nor would he have any desire for woman. Yes, this king, who lived in the time period between the Old and New Testaments, we know which king he's talking about after the fulfillment, is he also a picture of Antichrist? But one thing we do see here, that he's considered abnormal because he has no desire for woman. Older women are to teach the younger women in the church to be workers at home, to love their husbands, to love their children. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, younger widows are commanded to get married and have children. Therefore, young men in the congregation, the younger men are also being commanded to seek marriage and family. If the younger women are being commanded to have as their goal to get married, to have a Christian marriage, to glorify God in that way, well, what's the old saying? It takes two to tangle. The younger women can't have that desire unless the younger men also have that desire. And so this idea of putting off marriage so I can have a good time and putting off taking on my responsibility so I can live a life of my own personal enjoyment is far, far from the biblical picture for the Christian. The young Christian men are commanded to seek marriage and family implicitly in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. If God commands young women to seek marriage, He's implicitly commanding the young men to do so as well. And it's directly necessitated by Genesis 2, verse 18. It's not good and to be alone. That's why woman was created. So I want to encourage the young men to think in terms of your need to do all that you need to do so that you can have a Christian marriage in a timely fashion. Get your education and don't fool around. Get prepared so you can have a job and you can get married and have a home and glorify God in the normal way that God is commanding us to do. So you can reflect God's image more fully by your union with a Christian wife. The book of Proverbs warns off a young man from the loose woman and also from the shrew who's always complaining. It also warns the young woman off from the lazy man as a husband. He won't do you any good. But Proverbs also clearly affirms the great and irreplaceable blessing that comes with having a godly wife. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, he that gets a wife gets a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And Proverbs chapter 31, the last half of that chapter, talks about the godly woman. And basically, if you could sum it up by saying, if you were offered $1 billion or a godly wife, you'd be a pauper to take the $1 billion. The godly wife's worth more than any amount of earthly possessions as far as the benefit that comes to the husband. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says that because of the present distress, and many people don't pay attention to that qualification there. Evidently, he's talking about persecution of the church. And he says, because of this time of persecution that the church is in at this time, it might be better for the Christian to not get married. Paul makes it clear even there that marriage helps with the avoidance of sexual sin. All sex outside of marriage is sin, according to the Bible, which is why the Bible uses the words fornication and adultery as sins. And Paul says it's better to marry than to burn, either to burn with lust or to burn in hell. He means one of the two. And he also says that only those with a special calling from God can handle the idea of not getting married, and that a Christian should marry only... Read through that whole chapter. A lot of people take verses out of context in that chapter, but it's a whole message he's giving us there. Again, marriage helps deliver us from a self-centered, self-serving life. Any of you who are married or have been married know that if you're going to do marriage right, you've got to become at least a little bit less selfish. You know, selfishness is part of our sinful nature, isn't it? And if you get married to this other person, if you're going to have a successful marriage, you've got to think about them more than you think about yourself. That's really good for us sinners to be put in that kind of position. We're so self-centered because of our sin, we need to be cured of that. That's part of our sanctification. And few things help more than marriage, where you learn to live with a fellow sinner, if you're a Christian, a fellow sinner saved by grace, and you learn how to put up with their faults and to help them grow closer to Christ while they help you grow closer to Christ. And that only works, again, if you're thinking of the other person more than yourself. And there is one thing that maybe helps with that at least as much, and that is in marriage than having children. Children, when they're young, are so totally dependent on you that at this point won't work if you're just living to please yourself. If you're just living to make yourself happy, you can't take care of children that way. Especially young children need your attention so much that there are few things more helpful to the work of sanctification. To get your focus off yourself and get your focus on someone else. To learn to love my neighbor as myself. Now, my fourth statement is this, that there are exceptions to what I've just said. But they are exceptions, and they are carefully regulated by God's Word. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12, Jesus has made it clear that marriage is for life, that you're making a lifetime commitment when you get married. And some of the disciples said, well, maybe it's better not to get married. And Jesus says that that idea, that ability to not get married is not given to all. Only certain ones can receive that ideal. They must have a special calling from God. He's making the same point that Paul is going to make later. You see, not only are we in a person in this situation, do they avoid getting married for the sake of the kingdom of God, but that means that they have the ability to stay pure in thought and in deed. And if you have that calling from God, you have that ability. And then also, Jesus says that it's for the sake of the kingdom of God. To be devoted full-time, all the time, to Christian service. Whatever job you might have, your life is committed to God in such a full-time way that you're not taking the time for marriage, for children, but that doesn't mean you're using the time for yourself. You're not using it for yourself. You have even less free time. Think of the Christian singles that you know who seem to be successful as Christian singles. Do they take much time for their own personal enjoyment? I'm talking about the ones who have purposely decided not to get married. The ones that you know. Or do they have a lot of personal time? Do they just use it to have fun? Or are they always serving Christ and His church? Almost nonstop. That's the only reason for the exception. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In verses 7, verse 26, verses 32 and 33. Paul says, only if you have this calling from God should you plan on not getting married. Otherwise, he says, marriage is necessary for purity's sake if for no other reason. And he says, if you are going to remain single on purpose, it's to be devoted more fully to Christian service. Not to having more time for yourself, but to taking no time for yourself. And to concentrate instead on serving Christ and His church. So that's the exception. And I don't know very many people that I think really carry out that exception as far as choosing purposely not to get married. I would suggest that Greg Gordon might be one example of this. How much spare time does Greg Gordon give himself? Those of you who know him knows that he's always working on behalf of the retreat center, the church, or other Christians. That when he's not working to provide for his own income, he's just busy serving the Lord and God's people. The fifth summary statement. Christian women are needed to serve the church, even though they are not to be ministers or elders. This is important to get the balance from the 1 Timothy 2 text and the 1 Corinthians 11 text. Christian women are needed in the church. Romans chapter 16, Phoebe, that's a feminine name in the Greek, is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And I suspect that she may have been sent by the church to represent the church in Cenchrea to raise funds for some special need from the congregations that she went to at the Church of Rome. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 14, and this is a text we'll look at more thoroughly as we continue through 1 Timothy, but we find there that some of the widows who are supported by the church would commit themselves to not getting married and instead would serve the church by good works. That is, they would work full-time on behalf of the church. I believe probably assisting especially the deacons in accomplishing certain important tasks within the church. And there are certain tasks in the church that require Christian women to do, or at least are best done by Christian women. There are certain kinds of visitation that are best done by a woman, especially if they're visiting other women in certain circumstances. There's some work done with children, for example. I believe a Christian woman does incredibly better than any Christian man can, and that it's actually important that the woman do it instead of the man. And those are just a couple examples. Hospitality, which is an important Christian quality in the New Testament. Certain aspects of hospitality, the woman can do better than the man can do. And yet this is considered something very important in the Christian church. So both men and women are needed as far as the church are concerned. And then finally, number six, both Christian man and Christian woman are full members of Christ. And this is seen even more so in the New Covenant than during the Old Testament period. This comes out in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, the last text we read this morning in our scripture reading. All receive, both male and female, receive the covenant sign of membership in Christ's covenant people, which is, of course, in the New Covenant, baptism. Now, this is contrary to the Old Covenant sign, right? Circumcision, by definition, only the men had the covenant sign. The women were included only by virtue of their relationship either with their father or their husband. But here in the New Covenant, and Paul emphasizes this, go back and reflect on that paragraph again, he's emphasizing that both male and female have the covenant sign. All have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And he says there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, then, in the sense that all are equal heirs of eternal life and full citizens in the eternal kingdom of Christ. For, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's important we not get confused by some of the gender-neutral translations there that make that children. They lose part of the force of Paul's argument on behalf of the women. In the first century Roman Empire, for the most part, sons had greater privileges than daughters did. So Paul, he's writing, he makes it clear he's writing to both male and female. He says, there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. And he says, you are all sons of God. See, his emphasis, you lose part of his emphasis. If all you're thinking of is children, his emphasis is that the Christian woman now has a full right in the kingdom of God as the Christian man does. And he's emphasizing that. And that's why in the new covenant, which is the fuller expression of God's grace and his covenant of grace, you must have a covenant sign that will be received by both the man and the woman. And then finally, along that same line, then 1 Peter 3, verse 7, a Christian husband must love his Christian wife, must respect her in a special way, treating her properly, for she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. She is an equal citizen in the kingdom of Christ. And if he won't treat her in the right way, give her the respect that is due to her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, their prayers will be hindered. What a statement. We see again how important this relationship is to God. So in conclusion, individually we are incomplete without both maleness and femaleness. And the church demands both male and female, even as the home demands both male and female. And this is how God's image is most fully manifested through the grace of Jesus Christ in both male and female. So let us respect, let us appreciate, and let us find enjoyment in both male and female as the image of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created us, that we have existence. How much we take this for granted, that you have made us creatures in your own image. And even though we, in our first father, fell into sin and fell from that image, yet in Christ Jesus, our Savior, as you have given us the gift of faith by your Holy Spirit and through the word of the gospel, you have brought us again where we are being restored into your image. And we thank you for both Christian men and Christian women. I thank you for the godly men, the godly women in this church, the boys and girls that together strive to follow in the way of your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us not to go with the spirit of our times and to be in competition with one another or in any way at all to despise one another, but to rejoice in the differences between men and women that you have created, that your image might be more fully seen in us as together we serve you through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help the women in our congregation to grow in the godliness of true womanhood. Help the men in our congregation to grow in that true godliness that is seen in genuine biblical manhood. Let our children grow up to be godly men and godly women. We pray, Lord, that in Christian marriage in particular, that we would reflect the fullness of your image in mankind. Bless our marriages here in the church. Let us be faithful as husbands and wives, not only to love you, but to love one another for Christ's sake and through the power of his gospel. Lord, we pray your mercies upon us and your blessings upon us in our relationships with one another. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.